Zechariah chapter 12. And in that 12th chapter, we'll be reading the whole thing, verses 1 through 14. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Hear God's word. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples, when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Somebody says to you, I've got good news and I've got bad news. What kind of person are you? Do you want to hear the good first or the bad? I'll leave you to answer that silently. When we come to God's Word, in a sense, for the Christian, it's all good news, isn't it? But there are places where we're saddened. We're saddened to read where God has to judge His people. And that was the predicament we were in last week, wasn't it? We were in chapter 11, which has been called one of the darkest prophecies in the Bible. And now when we turn to chapter 12, it's hard to see how the two can fit together, isn't it? When we think about what chapter 11 said about Jerusalem, about the destruction, about the upheaval, about the disunity within that city, we read chapter 12 now and we ask, can this really be referring even to the same place? But here we have these two prophecies that are carefully, studiously, purposely set side by side in this book that Zechariah put together. How do we explain this? I think the answer is in the silver lining that we mentioned last week. Do you remember what we talked about last week? The silver lining in this chapter of judgment, chapter 11, the silver lining was what? It was the remnant, wasn't it? It was the remnant. And we looked at verses 11 and 17, for instance. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then that closing promise that even though the nation of Israel would have an evil shepherd, yet even that wasn't the end of the story. Woe to the worthless shepherd. Verse 17. There's a remnant preserved, isn't there? And in the midst of this chapter on destruction, there's a remnant that's being preserved. A remnant according to the election of grace, as Paul calls it in Romans. And they're being taken care of and watched over. And I think this is really the key to understanding chapters 12 through 14. Chapter 11 was really focusing upon the majority of the Jews who would reject Christ. And now we come to chapter 12, and chapter 12 begins a new oracle, a new prophecy. And that's marked in verse 1, isn't it? The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. We saw virtually the same thing in chapter 9. Chapters 9 through 11 were one burden or prophecy or oracle, and chapters 12 through 14 are a new one. And these chapters really are focusing on that remnant and the blessing that will come to that remnant. That's why I mentioned at the end of our study last week that verse 17 of chapter 11 is really a nice prelude, a nice introduction to this last oracle in the book of Zechariah. The worthless shepherd, that's not the end of the story. I think Matthew Henry puts it well. He says this in his introduction to this chapter. He says, the apostle, and he's speaking about the apostle Paul, the apostle distinguishes between Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. He's referring to Galatians here. The apostle distinguishes between Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. And he calls that the remaining carcass of the Jewish church that rejected Christ. Between that and Jerusalem that is from above, that is free, and is the mother of us all, the Christian church, the spiritual Jerusalem. In the foregoing chapter, chapter 11, we read of the doom of the former, that is, the church that rejected Christ. And in chapters 12 through 14, he says, we now turn to the new Jerusalem. He calls it the gospel Jerusalem, the New Testament church, New Testament Israel. As Paul says, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Remember that? So that begins to help us to understand, doesn't it? How can Jerusalem be destroyed in chapter 11 and protected in chapter 12? Well, chapter 11 is talking about the destruction of the physical Jerusalem because of God, of the sin, and because of the rejection of Christ. They reject the good shepherd, and they take the bad shepherd. And now in this closing oracle, he's turning to the remnant, and he's describing the church, the spiritual Jerusalem, and the blessings that flow from Christ to this church, to the church. So we can take these promises, though written 2,500 years ago, as promises that are given to the church, given to us. It's speaking of the gospel age. It's looking down in history to when that shepherd would come. His rejection, his resurrection, Pentecost, and all the things that would follow. All these major events are bundled up in these last three chapters and referred to again and again as in that day, in that day. So let's look at these two. Let's look at this chapter and look at some of the contrasts that are made. As I said, it's a studied contrast with chapter 11. It's a purposeful thing that these two chapters are put side by side. Let's look first of all at verses 9 through 11. We see here that God gives us victory, gives the church victory. Some things we hear are too incredible to be true, just too unbelievable. We're caught off guard by them. Something fresh on my mind is the birth of our little girl, which all along, as you know, we thought would be a boy. It's a boy. We know it's a boy. The pregnancy is just the same. No bother getting girl clothes or anything. It's going to be a boy. We've got boy clothes. Up until the point, the baby is being delivered and the midwife is about to hold her up. And I said, "Here he is." And the midwife says, "Here she is." Talk about a moment. But God seems to know that this is going to be the case when He introduces this new prophecy. They're not going to believe it. So how does He begin this chapter? He says, "Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, who lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within Him." Saying, you're not going to believe this prophecy. It's going to be difficult for your mind to grasp, because I'm speaking here of a tiny remnant, a tiny group of people within Israel who are going to follow me, who are going to obey me. And you might think, how can these amazing things be true of such a small remnant? They're not only small in number, but as Zechariah 11 pointed out, they're poor. They tend to be the poor and the needy of Israel. And now these great, amazing things are being said about their future. And it's the future of nothing other than the church itself, which started out very small, like a mustard seed, and yet grown into something large and wonderful. How can these things possibly be? He says, "I'm the Lord who made all things. I'm the Lord who made man. And if I can do those things, then I can also bring this to pass for my remnant." Now let's look at the contrast that's being made here. There are several areas of contrast between chapters 11 and 12. And the first one is that between destruction and protection. Chapter 11 we saw that God was removing His protective hand from Jerusalem, as if He had His hand over Jerusalem and He was lifting that hand so that all the nations could come in and destroy it. And we saw that Rome did that, didn't they? In AD 70. But what does chapter 12 say? It says, well, just the opposite, with the same kind of imagery. Verses 2 through 4, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it will happen on that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and the rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness." Here we get a picture of the cavalry coming, the war horses bearing down on the city. And suddenly it will be as if they're struck with blindness. And it will be as if the mighty warriors that are coming against Jerusalem are fighting in a drunken stupor. And that will be, in a figurative way, the fate of all who come against the church, who come against Jerusalem, against the new Jerusalem. And this is a promise that we see throughout Scripture, isn't it? Remember in places in the Psalms, like Psalm 125, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people." And then in the New Testament, what is it that Christ leaves with His disciples? "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with us to protect us, to take care of us, because He knows what is the truth of the matter, that the church, that God's people are going to be and have always been the special object of persecution. It's always going to be the case until Christ comes again that God's people are going to face persecution. Paul says, "All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." All. That leaves no one out. All will face this. Maybe you faced it. Maybe you faced persecution because of your faith in Christ. Granted, it probably wasn't. No one was threatening you with shackles or with the stake or anything of the sort. And yet persecution can be very daunting, especially when it comes from those who are in some sort of position of authority over you, someone who is older than you, that appears wiser than you. You can be intimidated by this. And yet we should expect it. Zechariah says the nations will come. There will be those who come against you. There will be those who will seek to undo the church and will seek to undo you individually. Doesn't Jesus warn us? Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. I was reading about a Christian demographer, someone who looks at the world's statistics and the situations in various countries. And he came to the conclusion, his estimate for the year 2003 is that there will be 164,000 Christian martyrs. 164,000 Christian martyrs in the space of this year. And we should expect this. We're insulated from it because the persecution we face is subtle. And we may go months and years without much of any persecution. And yet we should expect it. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. The promise in this chapter that God gives Zechariah is that the nations will come. They will be intimidating. They will outnumber you. They will be daunting. You'll be afraid, but you'll not be overcome. I was thinking about the opening lines in Psalm 129. Time and again, they greatly did oppress me from my youth up. Let Israel declare. Time and again, they greatly did oppress me from my youth up. Yet they did not prevail. By God's grace, we'll all be able to say that. I was persecuted, but they did not prevail. And by God's grace, and only by God's grace, will we be able to say, yes, Jesus was right. In this world you will have tribulation, but He's overcome the world, and I'll be protected. And this protection is what He first promises us here. And there's something else that He keeps the contrast going as we get farther into this chapter. In chapter 11, remember the disunity among the people and the evil leaders that they had. It said that the shepherds ate the sheep. These were the kind of shepherds they had. They devoured. They took advantage of the sheep they were supposed to protect. And you remember the disunity. They were eating each other's flesh, it said. They were at each other's throats. This was the kind of situation that the Jews found themselves in. But then when we go to chapter 12, we see an entirely different situation. And again, the contrast is obvious and on purpose. Verse 5, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem." You see again the contrast. What will happen to those who reject Christ? They will have this disunity. They will have this weakness. Their leaders will lead them astray. But by Christ's blessing, the blessing upon the remnant, upon His church, is that their leaders will fight for the people. That their leaders will be leading the fight. It was said of one general, a courier came to the front line of a battlefield and asked a soldier, "Where is your general?" And he said, "Go find where the fight is thickest, and you'll find him." By God's grace, that's the kind of elders and ministers that the church should have. Not men who stand aloof from the problems of the people, but men who involve themselves in the problems and the concerns and the needs of Christ's body. And this is the blessing that we have. This is the blessing that we're promised. And isn't Christ the ultimate example of that leader who was tempted in all things, like as we are, who He was touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And that's the kind of leadership that God gives His people. These are the gifts that Christ ascends. When He ascends to heaven, He gives good gifts to His people. And this is one good gift. Good leaders, good elders, good pastors. And where Christ is known, there's going to be something else. There's going to be the unity that's talked about here. Evidently, in this time, there was a rivalry between Jerusalem, the city, and the surrounding countryside, sort of an urban versus rural rivalry. So it's significant that we see that the nobles of Judah, of the country, speak praise of the people of Jerusalem. And there's a unity among the people, though one lives in the city, the other lives in the country, yet they're unified together. And that's the kind of unity that we should expect and that we should pray for in God's house. There's unity among the people. There's unity among the leaders. And we see a great deal of disunity when we look at denominations and the church as a whole. But I think we can also thank God. And we would be ingrates if we didn't thank God for the unity that He's given us here and this congregation. Where Christ is known and where Christ is lived out, there's unity. And one more contrast. The contrast of pride versus humility. Back in the beginning of chapter 11, the leaders of Jerusalem are referred to as mighty trees, as oaks and cedars. And then there's the sound of wailing because their glory is now in ruins. These leaders were proud of what they had accomplished. They were proud that they had built the temple back. They were proud that they were building up the walls of the city. They were proud of what they had accomplished. But now all of their glory was going to be in ruin because they had rejected Christ. But let's look at verses 7 and 8 in chapter 12. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. He's saying that those who are the weakest among them will be made strong. And it will be done in such a way that no one receives glory from it. No one receives credit for it except God alone. And those who are the weakest will be like David. And those who are stronger, those who are the Davids, will be like God, like the angel of the Lord. And this will be the blessing that the church knows. This is the blessing that the church has known. That God has used weak things. God has used feeble people and insignificant people to do great things. I think that's one of the great stories of revival. It's the story of God taking hold of ordinary men and ordinary women, making them great preachers, making them great prayer warriors. And He uses them so that He receives all the glory. And that's another contrast. That's the way God works. He allows those who reject Him to go off in their pride to destruction. But His remnant, His church, He shows His glory by using the small and the insignificant. And then verse 9 summarizes it, doesn't it? It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And again, we see that phrase, in that day. It's used 6 times just in these first 9 verses. The kingdom of darkness is being defeated. And it has been defeated. Jesus said, "Behold, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." He speaks of the strong man being bound. These things are true now. And they will continue to be true. God has limited the power of Satan. He's held back the influence of Satan so that the gospel has spread over all the world. And there's still battles, but Satan has been weakened. And it was defeated. The kingdom of darkness, in one sense, was defeated at the cross, wasn't it? In one sense, death and sin were defeated at the cross. But yet they're continually being defeated day by day in individuals' lives as God works and brings His story to an end. He gives us victory. Let's look also at the fact that He gives us grace. He gives us grace. Verses 10 through 14. There's a booklet on our table. I think it's still back there. It's called The Grace of Repentance. I think that is a well-named booklet. The Grace of Repentance. Because repentance is a grace. Repentance isn't something that we come to on our own, but it's something that God works in us. It's something that God gives us, just as He gives us the grace to lay hold of Christ. He gives us the grace to see our sins and to be sorry for our sins. And verse 10 is familiar, isn't it? I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This verse is used three times in the New Testament. It's used the first time in John chapter 19 when he speaks of the soldier piercing the side of Christ while he's on the cross. And it's used again in Matthew chapter 24 where it says, when Jesus says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And then in Revelation, "Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him." How's this death described? It's described as the death of a firstborn, isn't it? And that probably is referring us back to the Passover in Egypt when the firstborn died. And it's pointing us forward too, isn't it, to the Passover Lamb. As Christ is the only begotten of the Father, His only begotten Son. And it's as if His only begotten Son has been the one sent to the cross. And also it's described as the morning as of the day at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now what's this talking about? It's talking about the death of King Josiah. He was a godly king. Right near the end of Judah's existence before they went into captivity. And Josiah was the king that they pinned their hopes upon. They saw the moral decay around them and they said, "Here's the king. Here's the king that will restore us to what we knew in David's and Solomon's time." But it wasn't to be, was it? Because in the Valley of Megiddo, Josiah was killed with arrows. He was pierced through with arrows. So there's a reference back to Josiah here. And it said that Jeremiah made lamentation. And that from the point when Josiah died, every year on that day, there was lamentation over the death of good King Josiah. And this godly king is the one who's pierced on the cross. Critics of the Bible have had a hard time with verse 10 because virtually every manuscript says they will look on me whom they pierced. And they can't get around the fact that God is speaking here. It's very clear that God is speaking here. They will look on me whom they have pierced. And of course they refuse to see this as a real prophecy. But we know it obviously is. Christ was pierced. The Son of God Himself was pierced. His hands and His feet were pierced. His side was pierced with the spear. We have here 500 years before this prophecy of Christ's death. We see the repentance that's brought about by it. And I think this is how we know for sure that this chapter is talking about the church. Because the repentance as it's here described is universal. And there's no other body in which we can say that every person has known this repentance except for the Church of Christ, the true people of God, all those who have trusted in Christ. Only then can we say that every one of them has repented. So I can say to you that if you're a Christian, you have repented. You have known something of the repentance that is spoken of here. You've repented of the Son of God being taken to the cross. I remembered before the service and asked Luke, "This is your first Lord's Supper today, isn't it?" And I was reminded of one of my first after I was converted. And the sudden and, well, really unexpected sense as I was sitting there, Christ was there on the cross because of me. He was wounded for my transgressions. He was wounded for your transgressions. We put Him there. And wasn't that the repentance that the believing Jews knew on the day of Pentecost? When the whole theme of Peter's message was, "You have killed the Prince of Life." What did it say of them? It said, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" They were cut to the heart. They were pierced to the heart as they realized that they had had a hand in piercing the Lord. And that this prophecy began to be fulfilled on that day, didn't it? As Jews, thousands of Jews, turned to Christ, realizing that they had pierced Him. So that near the end of the book of Acts, a man says to Paul, "You see how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed." And it's still being fulfilled today. Somewhere, someone is coming to Christ today. And they're seeing for the first time that Christ was wounded for their transgressions. They're seeing for the first time that their sins put Christ on the cross. And I don't think I'm being too bold to say that if you're a Christian, you've had that same sense at some point. You have looked upon Christ in your mind's eye. You've looked upon Christ in faith and you've realized He's there because of me. One man put it this way, "All true repentance arises from a sight of a dying Savior. True repentance is love weeping at the foot of the cross." I hope that as we come to the table, we have something. We have a something, if only a smidgen of that perception, of that understanding, that Christ was pierced because of you. These things that we've been talking about are the secret to a powerful church. It speaks here of those who mourned. And I think the main point that he's making in these verses is that this was not a mourning, a repentance for show. The Pharisees repented out on the street corner for all to see. But when God really begins to deal with your soul, you don't want to repent in public. You want to get in as quiet and secluded a place as possible and to deal with the Lord one-on-one. And I think it's a thermometer. It's a gauge of the church's vitality to know how often and how deeply we have this experience and how often we realize that Christ has died for us, that we need to repent of our sin, that He was pierced through for us, and to mourn over that. And here we have a description of the mourning. The house of David, not too high and royal to fall on their face and mourn. The house of Levi, not too priestly and holy to mourn for their sins. And it mentions two lesser known members of the branches. Nathan, I think, was a son or grandson of David, and Shimei was a child or grandson of Levi. Everyone in the family, from the highest down to the least significant, this repentance will be all pervading. There won't be an exception. All who are in Christ's church will know something of this mourning, of this lamenting over sin. So that it says at the end that all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves, all will individually come to the Lord in repentance and mourning for sin. Have you done that? Have you done it recently? It's not enough to say that it happened once in the past. Are you coming to Christ with your sins? Are you seeing Christ afresh, often, as the Savior who is pierced? Pray for this. Zechariah is describing in this chapter gifts of the church, blessings to the church. These are blessings to pray for. Pray for the grace of repentance. Pray for spiritual protection from persecutors. Pray for humility. Pray for unity. And pray for the Spirit. Pray for the Spirit of grace and of supplication that gives us a heart that is sensitive to our sin. Let's pray. We praise You, O Lord, for these precious promises. We thank You that You do not leave us without encouragement. We thank You, praise You, that You protect us, that You give us unity and godly leaders. We thank You that You give us humility, that You may receive glory. We thank You that You give us grace, the Spirit of grace and the supplication to mourn for our sins. We ask, Lord, that You would give us that Spirit today. We pray that You would pour out Your Spirit, that we would see Christ with the eyes of faith and realize that He was wounded for our transgressions. He was wounded for my transgressions. We ask this, O Lord, for Your name's sake. Amen.